going on with our subject, witnessing. And, of course, when I speak to you, then I have to practice it myself. You realize that? Or else I'm just talking. But I find also this, that it's not a question of our knowledge that enables us to speak to people and be bold, but it's a question of asking God each time we have to speak, that He will give us the boldness to do it. Now, this past week, of course, I sought to put this into practice. There were three men that came to my house. The first one I asked the Lord about if I should talk to him, and I sensed that there would be the liberty to do it, so I did. The second man, I had no liberty to talk to him, but I could give him a tract, and he accepted it. In fact, he accepted several. The third man, again, came, and I had liberty to speak to him. The first man was a Roman Catholic, and the Lord had already prepared his heart, because when I began to speak to him, and speak about salvation, he said, "My wife has just gotten saved, but I still am a Roman Catholic, and I go to the Roman Catholic Church." So I said, "It's made a change in her life." He says, "Absolutely." He says, "And I know it down here," and he kept pointing to himself, "I know it down here that she's changed." All right? So the Lord had him prepared. The Jewish man, when I spoke to him, he was very open, the most I've ever seen in a Jew. I asked him if he was going to heaven, and he said, he didn't know. No, he's the one that said yes. The Catholic said he didn't know. The Jew said, "Absolutely." And said, so I said to him, "How do you know that you're going?" He said, "I'm a good man." He says, "I'm betting on a job for you now, and I'm being perfectly honest in it. And when I do the job for you, it'll be well done, because I'm a good man." So I said to him, "Do you ever read the Old Testament?" He says, "No." He says, "I never read it." He said, "In fact, I don't practice my Jewish religion." I said, "Well, let me tell you what your prophet says in the Old Testament. Your prophet, who was a good man, as men speak of him, said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." And that means that what you give to God and your honesty and whatever you do, and you say, "This is good," God says, "That's like dirty rags in my sight." And I said, we have to realize that God is absolutely holy. And he was immediately interested. And he listened. He listened as long as I talked. And then I gave him some tracts. And I gave him a Gospel of John. I don't know what the Lord's going to do with it. That's his business. That's God's business. But I see that we have to say to the Lord for each time, "Lord, give me the wisdom, give me the boldness, give me whatever I need, and give me the alertness as to whether I should just speak to this particular person, give him a tract or whatever. Maybe he won't even let you give him a tract. Some people won't accept it. But our job is to be ready to do it and then to do it. And so as I speak to you, of course, I speak to myself. Now, last week we took up the questions. I said that there were seven questions that are brought up by individuals, seven basic questions that are not biblically related in the direct sense, because most people don't know what to ask about in the Bible. Most people have read so little of the Bible that they don't ask you a question from the Bible that would confuse you even. I can remember in speaking to, I don't know how many persons, but I had one man that brought up a question that was a biblical question. And he said, "Well, how come the genealogies in Matthew and those in Luke don't jive together?" And I told him simply that one was the genealogy of Joseph, the other was of Mary. And that's the only thing that he could ask me, that he thought was contradictory in the Bible. But most people don't know what to say. You know so much more than they, that you never have to fear a question like that. And if one is brought up, you can always say, "Well, I'll look it up," and speak to him again. The first question was, what about the heathen? Well, a person who has never heard of Jesus Christ be forever condemned to hell. And we answered that last time. Now, the second question that is brought up by most people, if they bring up questions, are, does it matter what one believes as long as he is sincere? They'll say to you, "Well, if a man is sincere, I mean, does it matter? Just so he's sincere, God will recognize that fact if he's sincere." And so they say, supposing you were a Hindu and you were brought up in that and you were sincere, well, wouldn't that get you to heaven? Or supposing you were a Muslim and that's all you ever heard and you were sincere, wouldn't that get you to heaven? And if they have faith that is truly placed in this thing, well, won't they get to heaven? Now, this is a legitimate question, I think it's legitimate. And people will sometimes ask that question. They will, one book that I was referring to said that we're all trying to climb to the mountain, top of the mountain, and it doesn't matter what pathway we take just so we get to the top of the mountain. Alright, this is men's thinking. But this is not accurate, of course, in respect to the Word of God. Our verse before us, of course, answers directly. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so a direct answer is, no, they won't get to heaven, except they come through Jesus Christ. To God's heaven. Now, we have to specify, if a man says, well, I want to go to Allah's heaven, well, they can go the way they want. I don't know how they're going to get there, but they can go that way if they want to. But if they say, I want to go to God's heaven, then they, of course, have to come God's way. Now, it's not a question of the faith, the exercise of faith that saves. And I don't want to confuse you by saying that. It is the exercise of faith in the proper thing that saves. For instance, if you had a serious illness and you went to a doctor that was a charlatan, you could have all the faith you wanted in that man and you would die because he would treat you wrongly. You could have little faith in a good doctor, but if you went to the doctor, he would help you. It's the object of our faith that is an important thing. And so what we have to do is say, in whom shall I place my faith? Now, Muhammad never professed to be the Son of God. He only professed to be a prophet of God, and he was demon-possessed. He would go into these trances, which were, of course, like a medium does, and then in this period, he would write the Quran, at least part of it. And I don't think he wrote all of it. Some of it's supposed to be written by others, but he wrote it largely. And he would go into these trances and do this, but he never professed to be the Son of God. He simply said he was a great prophet. He acknowledged that Jesus Christ was a great prophet. He'll say that. That Jesus Christ was a great prophet, but since he superseded Christ in time, his is the last word. And so whatever Jesus Christ said is superseded by what he has said. Well, again, the Word of God answers that and says that God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. That was God's last word, and he's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He has the first word and the last word. You see, so there's always an answer to it. But nevertheless, no matter how faithful this man is in his religion who believes in Muhammad, he has his faith in the wrong position. Therefore, he will die. Now, other people say, well, if you're sincere, though, even though you're wrong, God will recognize your sincerity. And, of course, because you are sincere, he'll accept that. But that isn't even logical. I can never forget the lady who gave her daughter, what she's supposed to be, cough syrup one night when the child was coughing, and she picked up the wrong bottle and gave her poison. She was perfectly sincere in what she did, but the end result was that her daughter died from the poison that she was giving her, and yet her mother was sincere. And we can say, doesn't sincerity cure the thing? No, sincerity doesn't cure the thing, and it doesn't cure a soul's disease either. And God wants us to come back to him and say, what do you say? Now, you say, well, what about the Mohammedans? That's covered in the first question. What about the heathen? God appeals to every man. There is no man to whom God hasn't appealed. Every man has his opportunity to come to know Christ. Because God will reveal Jesus Christ to a man who wants to know. And we use that verse in Matthew 7:7. Ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And God obligates himself by that principle. Now, men don't even have to know that principle. But if they just call on God, they will find this to be true. I was reading the other day, and just to show you how this works. And this was purely in the physical sense that resulted in spiritual blessing. But there was a man that was had been captured by the communists, and they had him up with a firing squad, and they were going to kill him. They had 8 men up there, and they lined them up, and this man said, he was a Hindu, as I remember, he called on his God, and he called on every one of the gods, and he had no assurance that he would live. He said he remembered there was one other God that he'd heard about, and his name was Jesus, and he said, I'll call on that God, and he called on Jesus, that he wouldn't die with the firing squad. And the soldiers were already lined up to shoot them, and they stopped because a man came over, and this man walked up to the prisoners, and he said, does any one of you know how to make this particular tool? And this man who had called on the Lord says, I know. And he said, step out. And they didn't shoot him. And he got saved later on. Because he learned that in the name of this God, this great God, there was power. It's in Jesus' name, and people have to know him. This is why we have to speak of him. And Muslim or Hindu or whoever he is, if he wants to come to the Father, he has to come by Jesus Christ. Faith in the wrong person will not work. Sincerity will not work. We have to receive Christ. So the answer, does it matter what one believes? It certainly does matter. It matters eternally what one believes. But God will seek such and reveal Christ to such a one that turns to him. All right, the third question that people ask. This one has been asked, I suppose maybe you've picked this one up. Why do innocent people suffer? Of course, the question is wrong to begin with. There are no innocent people, right? Except maybe if we move into the area of babies. So we'll start with that. We'll assume the question is, why are babies born into this world with deformity? Why do people who try to live good lives run into people who are so evil? Or why do people who are average persons who do not sin intensely or greatly will often be sick all their lives? And the question, the way it's phrased usually, is why do innocent people suffer? I think that the best answer to that and the most logical, and I've used this and found it to be effective, if you turn to Genesis, please, the first chapter. And I take this stance because it's solid and it's truthful and men can understand it. The first chapter of Genesis, and look at verse 31. Now this is a summation of the 6 days of the work of creation. In these 6 days in the first chapter, everything was created, including man. And in verse 31, God says in his word, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the 6th day. Now God placed man in a perfect environment. Man was good himself, not inherently good, but he had no evil in him. When I say he didn't have the quality of goodness in the sense that God does, God is good because that's part of his characteristic, if I can say it that way, his character. Man was good in the sense that he was innocent. There was no evil in him. There was no evil about him. Everything that God made was good. So then there was no disease. There would have been no children that were born with deformity. There wouldn't have been people who were innocent, in quotes, who would suffer wrong. There was nothing harmful or hurtful in all of God's creation because it was all good. Now that was the setup that God gave to men. And we have to say, well, God was good. God was fair. Then why do we have what we have? Now go over to the third chapter, if you will, please. Satan moves in, of course, and tempts Eve, as we know. And Eve is deceived. But what he said to her was, in verse 5, that should have given her the key. Now, Adam was not deceived. Adam perhaps would have seen through this, but she didn't. But in verse 5, "For God doth know," says Satan. Well, start with 4, just to get his lie. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil." Now his lie is exactly the same today. Hinduism, no matter what shade of it it takes, says that the ultimate end is to be God, to be lost in God. You shall be little God. Today, men say exactly the same thing. That we are gods. Many people will say, we are gods. We are God's children. We relate it with him, to him. And some will, in their doctrine, will say, if you become sufficiently Christ-like, which is like God, then you'll get to heaven. Now, it takes all kinds of shades of meaning, but it's exactly the same. Satan uses the same lie. But notice what he says. He says, knowing good, they already knew good. There was no advantage to partaking of the tree. in that aspect, because they already knew good, they were experiencing good, they were experiencing the best they possibly could, directly under the hand of God, with nothing evil, and evil. So what could she possibly buy? She could only buy by her act evil. And that's what she did. And that's what Adam bought. He bought evil. What is included in evil? Deformed children, disease, death, murder, whatever we have is a result of Adam's sin. And if people want to strive, if they want to fight with somebody, they should get a hold of Adam and say, Adam, why in the world did you ever do anything like that? Is what they should do, and not blame God, you see? And so they can't turn back and say, why, if God is so powerful and all-loving, why does he permit such things to come into our world then? If he's all-powerful, he could stop this. Of course he could stop it. But he gave man the absolute right to choose what he wanted to choose. And man chose what he did, and God had said, you do it, you'll die. And all that death includes. And the Hebrew there is, die, you shall die. It's not annihilation. It wasn't that they die, fall to the ground, but they entered into the process of dying and all that included. And God told them, don't do it, don't do it. Now, men can get very excited about this and all they want, but all we have to say to men is, do you sin? Are you rebellious? Adam was rebellious. I said this to this Jew. I said, you know, Satan was rebellious, and God created the lake of fire for Satan because of his rebellion. And he said, it's a question of us going there because we're rebellious too. And it's true that we have acted against God and his word. Now, we're in the position of already being condemned. I realize this. But we can't condemn Adam without condemning ourselves, because we do exactly the same thing. He says, don't lie, we lie. Don't steal, we steal. Don't commit adultery, and you can move right on down. And then what are you going to say? We're condemned by our own actions, just as Adam was condemned by his. Now, if we would say, well, why doesn't God then stamp out evil? Supposing we'd say, why doesn't God just take and stamp out evil? I mean, there's so much evil in our world, and we think of the evil that is in our world against our children with pornography and things like this. And the culture of evil in religion, the fact that there's so much evil in politics, wherever we look, there's evil. Why doesn't God stamp out evil? Now, supposing he did. Supposing a man would say that to you. Why doesn't he stamp out evil? Just ask the man, what would happen to you? That's all we have to say. What would happen to you? And if God would stamp out evil, we'd all be dead. Because we're all evil. And so God doesn't stamp out evil. But in his grace, he appeals to men, and he says, I want to pull you out of this evil. Just as Adam was in good and could turn to evil and bring evil into the world and into his life and the lives of so many of us, we can turn from the state of evil by receiving Christ as our Lord, being brought into another kingdom, and God makes a man good. And the result of the goodness of God in a Christian's life is that it makes other people to know good. He just turns the whole thing around. And so we're in a very positive position when we talk about this. And if such a question is asked, we can turn that thing around and make it to apply to men so that they can be saved. The fourth question that is asked are, how are miracles possible? We read about them in the Bible. We read about the prophets doing miracles. We read about the disciples doing miracles. We read about our Lord Jesus Christ doing miracles. And people say, I just don't believe in miracles. The problem that is faced there is this. Is there such a person as God? If there is such a person as God, then no miracle is impossible. Because God created all things, and he can manipulate them as he will. And if a person acknowledges God, then there's no problem with how our miracles perform. He does it. He can do it through men. He can do it of his own volition. He can do it any way he wants. And so the basic problem, then, is there a God? And if there's a God, then there's no problem with miracles. Now, we can't prove that there's a God. God has already done this. Now, the way he does it, of course, is as we had before. He does it through his creation. He says to man, you can't make a tree. You can't take a blade of grass like I can. Pull up a blade of grass. Stick it back into the ground. You can't even do it. You have the grass. You can't do it. It won't go in. But I take that slim little bit of grass, and no matter how hard that ground is, I push it up. It comes out of the ground. You can't do that, can you? No? Well, there must be some creator. There must be some planner for all this. And then, even if they were just logical, they'd have to say, there's got to be a God. And most men say this. Most men acknowledge a God. But we have more than that. You see, we have God came into our world. And we have a knowledge that there is a God because Jesus Christ came into our world. And men have to look at him. And if they want to know, God will show them that Jesus Christ is God. John's Gospel was written to that end. The chief proof that Jesus Christ is God is not simply his miracles. It's not his wonderful sayings, the wisdom of them all. It's not his perfect life. But the chief proof that Jesus Christ is God is his resurrection. And this is so very important because it answers others' questions. And we don't stand on shaky ground when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is testified historically to as completely as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't doubt that there was a Josephus or a Caesar. We don't doubt these things, and we have so few things to rely on as far as literature is concerned in relationship to them. But we have much concerning Jesus Christ and men who are with him. I said to this Jew, I said, did you know that church that is called Christian in the Bible was originally made up totally of Jews? He said, no, that's true. So do you know that every book in the Bible, as far as we know, every book of the New Testament, as far as we know, was written by Jews? Now the only one in question might be Luke, but the only reason that's questioned is because he has a Greek name. But he was a companion with Paul, and he was likely a Jew. But nevertheless, I told him this. I said, do you realize that? That this book is Jewish, it's given to us by Jewish men who spoke for God? He said, no. I said, well, why should I, a Goyim, one of the Goyim, now that's a plural for heathen in Hebrew. Goyim is a heathen. And everybody that's not a Jew is a Goyim. One of the Goyim is plural. And I said, here I, as one of the Goyim, have believed in your Messiah because of what these Jews have written, then you should consider. And we have a book here that is written about Jesus Christ. The witness of his resurrection is given to us by 500 men at one time, Paul says. And then he lists individual groups and individual names who said them. And these books were written while Christ's contemporaries were still alive. All the books of the New Testament were written within 35 years, I think, after Christ's death, about that time. All the Gospels I know were. Now, John's book of Revelation was written when he was about 90, so that would be beyond that. But nevertheless, those books were written at that time by men who saw him, who walked with him. Now, men have to come to a conclusion that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God by saying he's a big liar. Or they have to say, he's crazy. Or they have to say that people who wrote about him were disillusioned, and what they did was not right within the scope of the time that they actually did. And say, but he was built up as a legend, as was Confucius or Buddha. This is what they have to say. Now, if you say to such a person, you think he's a liar, they say, yes. You say to them, do you think he was a good man? And they say, well, yeah, he was one of the best men that ever lived. Does a good man lie? Does a good man lie and say, I am the Son of God? Does a good man lie and say, you're going to hell if you don't receive me? then he's not a good man. He's either a good man or he's a liar. And people say he's a good man. The Jews say he's a good man. And I suppose they're the most violently opposed to him. The Muslims say he was a good man. I think that everybody would say he's a good man. Then he can't lie. Was he self-delusion? There's nothing about him that indicates this. There's nothing about him that says, well, this man was mad. All we have to do is read what he said and we say, this man wasn't mad. This man had wisdom like no other man had. He wasn't self-delusion. His words have come down to us and he doesn't have to change them. He doesn't have to change them for our age because they fit every age. He doesn't have to change them for our society because they fit every society. He doesn't have to fit them, his words, for people who are intelligent because a babe can understand it almost. A little child can understand, come unto me. And he doesn't have to do it. These are not the words of a madman. Lastly, if his words are recorded as being legendary and people have built this thing up in their minds and said, well, Jesus was just a man, but 200 years later they start to build them up as they did with Buddha. Buddha has no writings that are his own. It's all written about him, and people said that Buddha said this. Now, he's legendary in that sense. There was such a man, apparently, but what they say about him is legendary. But since the Gospels were written within 34 years after Christ was on earth, then if somebody had said, this one raised people from the dead, people would say, that book's a fake. He didn't raise them from the dead, because people would be alive to deny it. If we said Jack Kennedy, who's president, John Kennedy, raised people from the dead, how many people do you think would have believed that? Too many people are alive that know Jack Kennedy never raised anybody from the dead. And they would immediately oppose it. No one opposed what was said, because they knew it to be true. And we're working with something that is absolutely factual. And so we can't say he is legendary. We have to say he was real. Now, the great, of course, thing is, in one of these latter things, well, let me take up one more, and then next time I'll take it up. But the next thing, the next question that is proposed is this: are there not errors in the Bible? The answer to that is simple. Just say to the people, what do you have in mind? And they don't have anything in mind, because they were told that the Bible was full of errors. Now, I've asked people this. I said, what do you have in mind? Well, nothing in particular, but I know it's just full of errors. Well, just what do you have in mind? Well, I can't really pinpoint anything. Well, they can't. Because they don't know. They don't know. Somebody said this, and so they believe it to be true. And we can just approach them and say that the Bible simply is God's Word, and it's perfectly accurate. I want to read you something by a Jewish man, no Christian. This man is not a Christian. Listen to this. Now, he's an outstanding Jewish archaeologist, and I've read him before, but I came across it the other day again. And here's what he says. His name is Dr. Nelson Gluck. He writes, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Now, he's one of the greatest archaeologists. He's recognized as an archaeologist throughout the world. And he says, nothing that has ever been discovered, has ever controverted, ever contradicted a declaration in regard to the things of that time. Nothing. Now, this is not only true of archaeology, but it's also true of science. It's also true of history itself, as far as men can check out. It's true of geography, and it doesn't matter what you take, it's true. If we enter into the philosophies that the Bible presents, they're absolutely accurate. Doesn't matter. Men have been built up by Satan to think that the Bible is full of errors. But challenge it. Just challenge it. And say, would you mind telling me what they are? Now, if there is one that seems to be an error, suppose they point out two scriptures that seem to contradict themselves, and you don't have the answer, don't get excited. Because there are books and books and books that have been used to answer questions that have been risen. And I don't think there's any question that hasn't been answered. I don't think there is any. But there are books available, and we can always look it up and see what it is. Sometimes it's a question of two incidences in the Bible that seem to be alike, and people say, well, it says he said this here, and in this one he said this. And they don't realize that there are two separate instances that are taking place, and they think it's a contradiction. Most of them are resolved like that. But if there are any others, don't ever worry about it. Just say, I'll look it up and find out an answer for you, because there is an answer. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee again for thy word. We ask it to bless it to us, make us to realize that we're building on a rock that will never be shaken, and that heaven and earth will pass away, but that thy word will never pass away. And help us to stand firmly on it. We thank thee too for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe in a living Savior, the Son of God. And we ask thee that we might have boldness to talk to other men. We realize it's not of ourselves, and we thank thee for any time that we've ever spoken, knowing it's by thy grace and by thy spirit and by thy power and by thy wisdom, and solely for thy glory. But enable us to be used tremendously of thee while we have life and light, and while there are before us so many opportunities of men who know not Christ. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.